before God in prayer. God, we're free, and now new life begins. God, we rejoice in that new life. We rejoice in that gift of life. And we pray that as we strive to live in response to that grace, as we strive to just to do life as your people, as your followers, we pray that we would bring honor and glory to your name through the way that we live, the way that we love one another, the way we do life together. God, we know that as a body of believers, that part of doing life together is that we share one another's burdens. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn. This morning, God, we think especially of Brad Cole as he recovers from surgery, and Wilma Tumbling as she recovers from surgery. God, we thank you for smooth surgeries for both of them, and we pray that you would just bless their recovery process moving forward. God, we rejoice at hearing your covenant promises again, that you looked at us, and apart from anything we've done, you said, "You're my child. You will be my people, and I will be your God." God, we pray for members of this body, of this community, who carry with them concerns, requests, challenges in life that it's difficult to know how to put into words. Those ongoing demands that maybe we don't always call to mind every week, but nevertheless are still there. Those pains and those sorrows that many of us may have long forgotten, but that we as individuals still carry with us. God, we rejoice that you know our heart. You know what it is that each and every one of us needs even better than we do. And so, Heavenly Father, we lay our lives, we lay this church into your hands. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would intercede for us. God, as we look now to your word, as we look at how we live our lives in response to this grace, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what you would have us see. God, may we be strengthened in our faith and equipped to live for you each and every day. God, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. And we all say together. Well, last week we thought a little bit more about these rocks, right? And we thought about the big ones that we know that we can't carry and the little ones that maybe we think we can carry on our own. Now, when I think about my life and when I think about the little rocks and the reason that I like to put them in my pocket and think that I can carry them on my own, to think that there are things that maybe I don't need to bring to God, I think the reality is that ultimately it's because I'm putting my trust in myself. Because when push comes to shove, one of the strongest temptations for me in my walk with Jesus is to think that I can take care of things on my own. To look at other situations and say, well, I can take that on myself. I can take care of it. But ultimately what that is a form of saying, I'm going to put my hope and my trust in me. The word that the Bible uses for that is idolatry, right? This idea that we put our hope and our trust, we find our meaning or our purpose in something other than God. And I would suggest that for many of us, what I have found is that I think we often put our hope, our trust, we find our meaning or our purpose, we find our heart's deepest desire in sort of one of four things, and I like alliteration, so we're going to name them all S's. But one of four things that we're going to find are really all intertwined with each other. And I even brought props today, you know? Hey, why not? But I think one of the first things that we have a tendency to put our trust and our hope in, other than God, I'm going to say it's our substances. And I'm going to use my phone as a good example for this. Substances are things that have a hold of our heart in such a way that we just can't quite give them up. It may not be that we're worshiping our phone. It may not be that we're worshiping our social media presence. It may not be that this is even rises to the level of addiction. But when push comes to shove, there's something in our life that has a hold of our heart that we just can't quite let go of. There's a reason that so many of us for Lent have given up chocolate, perhaps, or alcohol, or hard liquor and cigars. But the thought is that there's something about Lent that there's a time that we step back and we say there are things that have a hold of our heart in such a way that it'd be best if we walked away from them for a time to remind ourselves that there's something much more important than them. But the reality is that these substances, it's not just that they have a hold of our heart, it's often that if we're not careful, they can have a hold of our heart in such a way that we go to them for comfort. We go to them for meaning. We go to them to feel like we're okay. So perhaps we turn to substances, or perhaps another S. And often tied with our substances, the reason why perhaps we find it hard to let go of our social media status and what we look like online or the things that we own is because we have a second thing that we put our hope and our trust in, and that's our status. Right? I told you the story before of when I was a student at the University of Florida. There were sort of three things you needed to fit into my department. The first was a MacBook computer, the second was a Honda Civic, and the third was a North Face backpack. Why do you think I asked for this backpack for Christmas? It wasn't because I wanted to take it hiking. It wasn't because there was something particularly well-functional about a North Face backpack. No, I wanted it because I wanted to fit in. I wanted the status, like all of my classmates. I wanted people to look at me and say, yeah, he's one of us. Now, it's not that there's anything necessarily wrong with social media. There's nothing necessarily wrong with a North Face backpack. There's nothing necessarily wrong with any of these things that we have or that we want. But the question is, when is our desire for status taking primary place in our heart? When are we finding meaning and purpose in our status instead of Jesus Christ? So we may find our comfort and our hope in our substances. We may find our meaning and our purpose and our status. And tied with all of these, I think we find our meaning and our purpose, many of us, in our stuff, right? In the almighty dollar. A few weeks ago, Brian suggested when he preached that there's a way that for a lot of us, the gospel of Jesus Christ has been overtaken by a Christianized picture of the American dream. Now again, it's not that there's anything wrong with our money. It's not that it's anything wrong with wanting to own a nice house or to drive a nice car or to have money set aside to take care of our family. There's nothing wrong with those things. But the question is, what has control? A somewhat cliche statement, do we own our money and our possessions, or do our possessions and our money own us? There's nothing wrong with wanting to own things and own nice things. But to ask ourselves, do we put our hope and our trust, do we find our safety and security in our stuff or in Jesus Christ? But ultimately, no matter what form it takes, I would say that all of these are sort of variations on the same theme, and ultimately that's the theme of self. Right? We turn the mirror on ourselves. Because ultimately, these are all forms of placing our hope and our trust and finding our identity and our purpose and our meaning in life in ourselves, in our ability to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, in our ability to make ourselves right, in our ability to make our lives look okay, even when they're not. So whether it's something in our life that we just can't quite get rid of and can't quite let hold of, or something in our life that we just worry a lot about what other people think of us, or whether it's being owned by our possessions rather than owning them, or whether it's just ultimately thinking that it's all up to us to make ourselves right and to take on everybody else's burdens. The problem isn't those things individually. The question is, when and how are we putting our trust and finding our meaning and our hope in those things instead of Jesus Christ? Throughout Lent, we've been looking at the stories of Jesus and his disciples, the ways that the disciples interacted with Jesus and how they lived, and we're looking at this question, what does it mean to live outside the lines? What does it mean to live boldly as a disciple of Jesus with our life patterned after Jesus the way that his disciples patterned their lives after him? And so this morning, we're going to look at a fairly well-known story, but it's one that comes in Mark chapter 8. And it's a short one, so we'll read all of it, and then we'll walk our way through it. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27, we read this: Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." So Jesus and his disciples go to Caesarea Philippi. Now, immediately before this, Jesus and his disciples have been in Bethsaida. Jesus heals a man there, and then in verse 27 we read, they went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Now, I think it's important that we stop and think about this little detail. Caesarea Philippi is up there to the north. Bethsaida is on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. Now, depending on where archaeologists place Bethsaida, and there's some debate about precisely where to place Bethsaida, but depending on where you put it, from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi is a journey of about 15 to 25 miles each way. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, this conversation and the one that immediately follows it about the fact that Jesus tells him he's going to die, these two conversations, according to the Gospel of Mark, are the only thing that happens here in Caesarea Philippi. 15 to 25 mile each way, a full day's journey each way for this interaction. And as far as we know, this is about the only thing that Jesus does at Caesarea Philippi. So I think it's important to think about Caesarea Philippi and what it is. Now, Caesarea Philippi was founded by a guy named Philip. Philip the Tetrarch, to be exact. But Philip founded the city of Caesarea Philippi, and he named it Caesarea. Now, why would somebody name a city Caesarea? We see in there the name Caesar. Right, so Caesarea Philippi, the city of Caesar, the one of Philip, because there's a lot of Caesareas, because a lot of people are naming their cities Caesarea because they want to honor the emperor. They want to celebrate the Roman Empire. They want to gain favor with the emperor. So Caesarea, which Caesarea? Philip's Caesarea. Now here's the thing about building a city. The historian Josephus, who wrote a history of the Jewish world, tells us that Philip built up the village of Paneon and the surrounding villages and made it the city Caesarea. Well, here's the thing about building a city in the ancient world. You see, back before the time of Alexander the Great, there was no real standing armies, right? A city-state would go to war with another city-state. They would take a bunch of farmers. They'd go fight for a season. Then they'd go home for a season. They'd go back and forth, season after season. Alexander the Great was one of the first to innovate the idea of a standing army. And the Roman Empire, well, they took that idea and they ran with it and sort of perfected it. And so the Roman Empire had this standing army. Now, one of the things when you have a standing army is you have to pay them. You have to pay your soldiers. And you didn't just pay your soldiers in money. You also paid your soldiers by giving them property. One of the reasons why the Roman Empire needed to continue to expand was because they always needed more places to put the soldiers who were leaving the army. So in other words, Caesarea Philippi, when Philip takes this little village and makes it into a city, the way that you make it into a city is you settle a bunch of soldiers there. So here we are, Caesarea Philippi, a city named in honor of the emperor, a city named in such a way as to celebrate the power and might of the Roman emperor. A city that is full of former soldiers who spent their lives fighting for and defending the power and might of the Roman Empire. And then Herod the Great comes along, and Herod the Great builds a temple to Augustus. This is all that's left of it now, at a site called Omrit. But it would have looked something like this. This is from a different site, but it would have looked something like this. This big, majestic, beautiful building celebrating the emperor, a temple to Augustus. And the Augusteum in Caesarea Philippi was built right along the road that went to Israel. So Jesus and his disciples go a day's journey from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi to a city named in honor of the emperor, a city founded by soldiers who spent their lives fighting for and defending the empire, a city whose hallmark is this beautiful giant temple to Augustus that happens to be situated right along the road on the way from Israel to Caesarea Philippi. And then Jesus, we read this in verse 27, on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Now, the word in Greek there for way is way or road. So I don't think it's that Jesus and the disciples are just walking along and Jesus is like, "Hey, by the way, let's have a little chat. Who do people say I am?" No, it's on the road he asked them. And what I would suggest to you this morning is that where this conversation happens is most likely right outside of the temple to Augustus. On the road, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" In Caesarea Philippi, this isn't a theoretical conversation. This isn't just a theoretical question about who people believe Jesus to be. No, this is a practical question. When you're standing in front of the temple of Augustus in this city that celebrates the power and might of the Roman Empire, who do people say I am? They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." Now, there's a lot we could say about that, but for today I'll just say that basically it's a sign that people are hoping that Jesus has something to do with God fixing what's broken in the world. "Well, what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Now the "you" there, when Jesus turns to his disciples, is plural. If we were down south, we'd say, "Who do all y'all say I am?" And so when Peter answers, it's not just Peter declaring his own faith, he is answering on behalf of all of the disciples. This statement, "You are the Messiah," is meant to stand in as the response for all 12 of these disciples. Jesus addresses his question to all of them, and Peter answers on their behalf. Now let's think about those 12 disciples. Right, among those 12 disciples, you've got Simon the Zealot. We don't know a lot about Simon the Zealot, but what we do know is that zealot, it doesn't just mean that Simon was particularly passionate. No, the zealots were a political party in ancient Israel who believed that the proper way to respond to the Roman authority over Israel was to drive the Romans out with violent force. In fact, in the years 69 to 70 AD, it's the zealots who lead an uprising against Rome and are violently crushed, and Jerusalem is destroyed. Simon the Zealot, he has spent his life defining himself against Rome. He has spent his life finding his meaning and his purpose in being against the very thing that they now stand in front of. By the way, Judas Iscariot, in Hebrew that'd be Ish Kiriot, which means from Kiriot. Kiriot was known as the city where the zealot movement was headquartered. Judas from Kiriot, Judas probably also a zealot, may help us understand why, when next week on Palm Sunday, Jesus demonstrates that he's not interested in leading a political violent revolution, why suddenly Judas betrays him. So you've got these zealots who have defined themselves and found their meaning and their purpose in being exactly the opposite and opposed to the Roman Empire that they are standing in the city celebrating it. And then you've got Levi, right? Remember the calling of Levi, who was a tax collector. We also know Levi is Matthew. Now, the problem with tax collectors isn't just that tax collectors were greedy. It's not just that tax collectors had a tendency to charge more than they actually needed to charge. It isn't just that tax collectors charged exorbitant interest. It isn't just that tax collectors were, well, tax collectors. No, the problem with tax collectors was they were Roman sympathizers. If you are an ancient Jew living in the time of Jesus, to be a tax collector was to betray your people. To be a tax collector meant that you thought it was better to get money for yourself and for your own sake than to be a part of the Jewish people. To be a tax collector meant that you had partnered with the Romans, partnered with the enemy, in order to make an extra buck. And so here you have Levi, who has spent his life finding his meaning and his purpose in getting whatever he can out of life. And amassing whatever toys, whatever funds, whatever wealth he can, even if it means partnering with the Roman Empire. And here he is in Caesarea Philippi, standing in front of the Augustaeum in this city that celebrates the power and might of the Roman Empire. Here he is in front of the means by which he has achieved everything he has to this point. And Jesus turns to these 12 and says, "Who do you say I am?" In Caesarea Philippi, this is no theoretical question. The answer to this question will determine how they are going to live their lives. The answer to this question has radical consequences, given the fact that they are standing right here in front of the place where many of them have placed their hope and their trust, or where many of them have found their identity and their purpose. Here they are in Caesarea Philippi, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter, on behalf of the disciples, answered, "You are the Messiah. You are the one who is fixing what's broken in the world. You are the one who is setting everything to right. You are the true king of all Israel and of all creation. You are the one who is anointed to make all things new." I don't think Jesus is ever done asking that question. Who do you say I am? And I don't think we're ever done answering it. couple weeks ago, I suggested that part of being followers of Jesus means that we are never done growing and changing, never done being molded and shaped into the likeness of Jesus. And part of that, I would suggest, is that Jesus is constantly asking us, what about you? Who do you say I am? And maybe today is the first time you've ever thought about that question, right? Maybe you're here today and you're not really sure about this whole faith thing, and you just don't really know what to say about who Jesus is. I heard it once said one time that every person, every adult owes it to themselves to have an answer to that question, who do you say Jesus is, right? Jesus has had such an impact and an influence on the world and on the lives of so many people that to take seriously that there's something that we need to ask at least, who is Jesus? So maybe today's the first time that you're answering and asking that question. Or maybe it's the first time we're going to ask that question and answer it with the disciples. You are the Messiah. Maybe for the first time we want the acceptance and love of the God who makes all things right. Maybe for the first time we want to feel like we don't need to carry these little rocks on our own or the big rocks on our own. Maybe for the first time we want to turn our lives over to the one who's making all things right. But what about you? Who do you say I am? Maybe this is the 10th time or the 100th time or the 1,000th time that we've asked that question. But what does it look like for us to go to Caesarea Philippi, to go on this journey explicitly, to ask this question in front of the place where we place our hope and our trust, where we find our meaning and our purpose? If we open ourselves up to that, we might find that in a child asking us, hey, why do you spend so much time on your phone? We may hear the voice of Jesus saying, but what about you? Who do you say I am? We don't have to go to Caesarea Philippi. But maybe when we find ourselves reaching for that snack because we need ourselves just to comfort ourselves and make ourselves feel better, maybe we'll hear the voice of Jesus saying, but what about you? Who do you say I am? We don't have to go to Caesarea Philippi and stand in front of the Augustaeum. To have a friend say to us, why do you care so much about what people think? Why do you worry so much about what other people think about you? And in that question, maybe we'll hear the voice of Jesus saying, what about you? Who do you say I am? We don't have to go to Caesarea Philippi. We don't have to go to the place that celebrates the power and might of the Roman Empire, but maybe we'll stand in the shopping mall and be reminded of the power of the almighty dollar and hear the voice of Jesus saying, what about you? Who do you say I am? Friends, imagine what happens when we offer more and more areas of our life over to Jesus the Messiah. Imagine what happens when more and more of our reliance on our status or ourselves or our substances or our stuff, when we hand them over to Jesus and say, no, these are not the Messiah. These are not where I find my meaning or my purpose or my hope or my comfort. I find my meaning, my purpose, my hope, my comfort in you, the Messiah, Jesus. Imagine what happens. We may find our relationship to our stuff reframed, where the money we make is a tool to serve the kingdom of God, to demonstrate the love of Christ to others. We may find our relationship with our status reframed. And realize that it doesn't matter what other people think of us. For the God of the universe has already looked on us and said, "You are mine." As we saw in baptism this morning, that the God of the universe looks and said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." We may find our relationship with substances utterly transformed as we realize that the grace of Jesus Christ means that we are forgiven, means that we are whole, and means that we find our whole self, our wholeness in Him. And we may, with the help of a group of accountability, we may find ourselves willing to take that first step and admit our dependence on a higher power. We may find ourselves willing and ready to take that first step and admit that we have a problem. And we may even find, through the power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we may find our addictions broken and our lives set free. When we stand in front of the Augustaeum in our lives, and we hear the voice of Jesus say, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" When we answer, "You are the Messiah," we find our perspective on ourselves utterly transformed. Because when we look at ourselves, I don't need to see the guy who can take care of everybody else. When I look at myself, I don't need to see the guy who has to take and shoulder all of the burdens, big and small. When I look at myself, I don't have to see the one who can fix what's broken in my life. And instead, I can say, "You, Jesus, you are the Messiah." Let's pray. Set us free, God. Set us free from whatever it is that has a hold of our heart. Help us to find our meaning, our purpose, and our identity, our fullness, our comfort in you. Reframe our relationship with our stuff, with our substances, with our status, with ourselves. That we would look to you for our comfort, our hope, our meaning, and our purpose. God, challenge us this week with that question. Ask us again this week, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And help us by the power of your Holy Spirit, with the disciples and with the church of the ages before us, to declare you are the Messiah and to give our lives over to you. In the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said together. One way that we celebrate and remember that Jesus is enough for us, that Jesus' death and resurrection were all that we need, and that we find our hope and our purpose and our meaning and our identity in Him, is to celebrate together His sacrifice. To remember again in this season of Lent, as we come towards Easter, to be reminded that Jesus died on the cross and rose to new life. Friends, what a joy and a delight it is to remember again the